Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 6th, 1998. In the Creekside room this evening, we have Thelma McGill Cobbler. Session number is 98-1, and it's titled, Is It a Boy or Is It a Girl? Plain talk about gender and theology. Let's listen in.
My name's Thelma McGill Cobbler, and this is the first of five sessions on feminist theology changing our images of Christ. And the topic, rather whimsically entitled, Is It a Boy or a Girl? Plain Talk About Gender and Theology, was my way of focusing us tonight on some introduction to feminist theology. It may not be new to all of you, but in particular, that whimsical title will help us, I think, focus on how does society shape us and how have societies of the past shaped the scriptural witness and what kind of lenses do we bring to the reading of scripture because of the way that we've been shaped by society. So the first thing we always want to know when there is new life, when there is another member of the next generation, is whether it's a boy or a girl. And we have more ingenious methods for finding that out all the time. But feminist theologians have suggested that our traditions also bear the marks of gender, so that's what we'll be looking at tonight together. And these are topics on which we could have almost all discussion. I'm going to make a fair amount of presentation, but there will be a couple of points where I will pause for your comments, and of course, if you have a burning need to make a comment, get my attention, and I'll see what I can do. I want to begin with just a couple of definitions of theology that are widely held, and you can tell what some of my accents as a theologian are in the way that I talk about theology. Theology has been described as thinking about God or words about God. Theology is the discipline that helps us think about God and other topics like Christ, the cross, sin, and redemption more clearly. And whatever theologians say about any of those topics is always a part of a long historical conversation. You can even see that the word theology, I've put the Greek roots up on the board, theos meaning God and logos meaning word. But there's a problem that feminists have seen with Christian theology in particular and also theology more broadly, and that is that women have often been barred from speaking words about God. So if theology is words about God, and I want to say from my tradition, which is the Lutheran tradition, I'm an ordained Lutheran pastor, I like to think about theology as a human response to God's word to all of humanity in Jesus Christ. The promising God has spoken in the history of Israel and in Jesus Christ, but our response to that is always human words. The only kind of words that we have. And if theology has barred women from speaking words about God, then the human words of theology are inadequate. They're not fully human. They're not fully in flesh the way Christ was the enfleshment of God's word. So if we want theology to reflect what God has disclosed in Christ, then we have some retrieval, some correction to do. Well, this long historical conversation always involves rethinking, and we will probably all have different opinions on how much rethinking is needed. So, that's the feminist critique of mainstream theology. What then do feminist theologians say about themselves? Well, they add something to the definition of thinking about or words about God, and that is a commitment to the full humanity of women. Anything that doesn't promote the full humanity of women then is seen as inadequate. And alongside that, I have to add that there's always a critical dimension in feminist theology. There's always an acknowledgement of where the tradition has not upheld the full humanity of women. So with those definitions on the table, so to speak, I want to spend a few moments speaking with you rather casually about my thinking about gender. And I like to think in terms of a phrase, just a girl. I mean, I remember hearing things like that. We're just a girl. There's certain things that girls can't do. But I want to say that there are a couple of findings from the 70s and beyond that indicate to me that attitudes are often slower to change than signs of progress in society. A lot of people think feminism is dead or is not needed anymore. But I question whether these attitudes really have changed all that much. One of the attitudes is shown by a study about whether men and women would prefer to be their own sex if they were given another chance at it. You might have heard about this kind of study. A fair number of women in the 70s, I don't have any more recent statistics, a fair number of women in the 70s, about, I think it was in the upper 20s, or maybe even 30%, said they might want to take another try, this time as a man. I'll ask you about your reactions to this in a moment. The remarkable thing, however, is, guess how many men would like to change and have another go at life as a woman? Well, I don't have a statistic, but the answer is hardly any. And just think for a moment about what that might mean and what might the women's answer mean. And that's been shown in other cultures too, where sometimes it's even more dramatic in terms of how many women really would like to get out of their own skins. What does that mean? Then there are some findings about boy children being preferred. And maybe we think that that isn't a problem, you know, that's not a problem in your family. Girls are fine. No, but you know, there are a lot of people out there that don't think that way. All the other people, actually. These things do change, and I think they become more subtle. Of course, we don't devalue female children and say that they're worthless, but there are findings that suggest that women that are pregnant, when they have only girls in the family, express in some way that this is a good thing. You know, they're going to try again for a boy. Now you can say, well, they're just trying to have girls and boys. Well, we'll talk about that. I almost said my view on that. But what does that mean? Or what does it mean that the space sometimes between pregnancies is shorter when a mother and father have already girls in the family? What does that mean? So, and then where I want to take us in terms of the rest of the session, how do some of these preferences that I will argue are socially influenced, how do they affect the way we see leadership? And the finding is about professions. There were 5 high status professions in one study. There were 2 groups of people who were told that these 5 professions would either have radically greater numbers of women in the future or very low numbers of women, very steady numbers of women in the future. So picture 2 groups being told that the 5 professions, I should say what they are, medicine, well, doctors, you better go right to the top there, status is important, doctors, lawyers, scientists, architects, and that great high state of profession, the college professor, that these professions would have very low numbers of women for the next several decades. And others were being told that women were going to start moving into these professions in great numbers. Which group do you think rated the professions higher in status? The low women group or the high women group? Anybody want to take a guess? So the finding was that this suggested that perhaps in society, as women come into professions, the status of professions is viewed as more marginal. What happens when women enter professions? So, responses to some of those issues about preference, attitudes in society. I'll pause for a minute and let you think about whether you want to comment on these or add your own perceptions. Do you see signs of hope? Changes?
Besides just your description there of people's perceptions, it's also the case as number of women increase in a profession, status of a profession drops.
Mm-hmm. So is the pay does too.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It's not just status.
That's a good point, right. That's right, and what I was talking about was a kind of prediction, but yeah, that's right. Other thoughts?
I think that I have noticed a change that I like seeing as more women have gone into medicine and law and college teaching and the ministry and so on. Once people have dealt with a woman in that position and find out that they are perhaps even more capable and more caring and so on, I think attitudes have been changing. The more, if they're used to seeing women in that field, they like it or accept it, at least.
What do you think?
Before I came up here to Holden as a labor and delivery nurse, and even in the 90s, the preference for choice, I mean, it's not quite as obvious as it used to be years ago, but there still was, for first child coming, more tendency to want a boy. And it was kind of like, well, a boy first and then a girl. You know, they wanted both, but they wanted the boy, always wanted the boy first. And, you know, in those families that already have one or two of the same sex, there was more disappointment if the new baby was like a third girl than if it was a third boy. I mean, if it was a third girl, the fathers were kind of like, well, you know, it's okay, but you could tell that everybody felt a little guilty about having a third girl, whereas if it was a third boy, dad was usually, oh, that's fine, you know. Mom would say, well, you know, I've learned to live with boys. So it's, you know, she was accepting, but there was less acceptance on the whole family's part if it was a third, like, especially if there were already two girls in the family. It's not real to me, but it's still, and most of the patients I was taking care of were middle class and upper middle class. So even among the educated, we're still having this kind of preference for a slight bias for boys.
And I like the way you put that, a kind of slight bias, not an exclusive preference, but there's something going on there that we need to think about.
I just think that it's interesting. It would be interesting to think about what the ramifications of that even thought are on the child, on the girl. You know, as a girl, if you were brought into the world and you know, you can feel, even sense somehow, that your parents wish you were a boy. I mean, I think that would have, that have, has to have some serious implications on the way the child was raised and the self-image. Mm-hmm. And I think that may explain a lot, you know?
The way I process that piece of information is that it's not a complete disparagement of girls by any means, but it can give girls the subtle message that they're not enough somehow, and that can be very damaging. Well, I think what I want to do is, instead of talk about studies, tell you a story and then move into more about analyzing what we're talking about, gender, preferences, and that sort of thing, attitudes in society. And the story is one from my own life that I recall when I did community organizing training. And I was asked to remember a time when I had experienced injustice against me. The trainer said to the whole group, you can't be effective working against injustice if you don't have any sense of what injustice is in your own life. It's one thing to get excited about groups of people around the world or down the street, but where has injustice affected and touched your life? Well, I didn't have the slightest idea what was going to come to mind, and all of a sudden I began to have a visual image of a man in a crew cut and a white shirt and a dark tie and dark pants, and actually even his hair was that nondescript color that all dress codes talk about, dark, you know, dark. And it was my homeroom teacher from junior high. And this is a very fragmented memory, but when we in homeroom elected the president for our section, I had a group of five friends, and we were going to put one of us up for president. And I actually don't remember which of us it was. And then there was a guy running for president as well. And right before the election, the homeroom teacher said, you know, just doesn't seem right to have a girl as president of the class. And we all
what year was this?
A long time ago, when I was in junior high. My college students would say ancient history. You know, nobody would say that anymore. For all I know, he might not say that anymore. But the election...
Yeah, that's right.
The election was held, and guess what? We had a guy, and we couldn't feel good about it. You know, a lot of us couldn't feel good about it, but obviously what we didn't feel good about was that he had used his influence to talk about his own ambivalence about what just didn't seem right somehow. And when I had that recollection, then I thought, now what is that? That it just doesn't seem right somehow for a woman, a girl in this case, to lead. It just doesn't seem right somehow. That kind of unreflective sense that we sometimes have about what we should and shouldn't do. Where does that come from? So the question I want us to think about together, and I'll lead you through some how I think about this now, is how should we think about that? How should we think about that? Admittedly, barriers are being broken all the time, but sometimes we run up against this attitude that some line is being crossed somewhere and it just isn't right. What is that? There, I think we come into the term that shows up in the title for today's session, gender. Gender. The idea that the social roles associated with being male and female in society are socially constructed and not a matter of biological destiny. So maybe Mr. E didn't think it was right for a line to be crossed, but I've come to see these things as social and not biologically determined. in general, we can think about gender as signifying that social reality that others' expectations of us as men and women are not biologically determined but socially defined. And how does it break down? In general, feminist theologians say, in general, boys are socialized to be, you may want to quibble with some of these terms, autonomous, controlling, here's an interesting word, and assertive. Girls are socialized to be connected in relationship, to be submissive, and to be caring. And you can look at that historically. In fact, if you're around on Thursday, we're going to look at a couple of historical examples of how that plays out. And then feminist theologians also say that historically there has been in Christian theology and in Western thought generally an association, a kind of division between women and men, where men are associated with rationality and the mind, and women are associated with the emotions and the body, or sensuality. And you can see how this defines really two different spheres, right? If you take those characteristics, you can see how girls are being socialized to perform certain roles in the context of the family, to be the nurturers, to be in relationship. And what are boys being socialized for? Well, they're being socialized to be effective out in the public world, where these characteristics are important. So what I would suggest that helps shed some light on the story of the homeroom teacher, and by the way, his name was Mr. Does anybody know German in here? Mr. Eisenhart. Iron hard, and I don't know what he thought of his name. I now think of him having some very set ideas about what males and females could and couldn't do. So apologies to anybody with that honorable name, but that's the association that I now have. What creates a problem then, and we see this sometimes even now as roles are changing, we still try to draw lines and we still try to say that sometimes women press and go too far. They go too far over the line. So we see two spheres, and we see also that they're regarded unequally. In the tradition, there's a greater emphasis on the mind, on rationality. The body is devalued. It's regarded as less important. Not unimportant, but less important. So, how does that help us think about that issue of women in leadership? And this is where I want to have us look at four characteristics of feminist theology, and then we'll take a look at your Bibles and make a point about women in leadership. The first thing that I want to suggest about feminist theology is that instead of viewing men and women as having completely distinct spheres or roles, and regarding those unequally, feminist theology promotes the full humanity of women. And in order for us, each of us, to be fully human, these are all quite important. Connection is important. A certain amount of autonomy is also important. Being able to take charge when that's called for is important. But also, sometimes we need to be followers, we need to cooperate, and so on. The scriptural, theological basis for feminist theology promoting the full humanity of women is grounded in creation and in redemption. in Genesis 1, the rhythmic creation story that emphasizes that everything created is good. Human beings are made in the image of God, and that phrase, the image of God, is there for human beings generally, and then male and female. It's not tied just to one sex. Both men and women reflect the image of God. And then in Genesis 2, if you were in the Bible study today, men and women both come from the earth. They both reflect the divine because they have the spirit of God, they have the breath of God, the life force in them. And as I mentioned before, Fred Niedner said that there's no sexual differentiation until the male and the female are created out of that one earth creature. In terms of redemption, we have a wonderful statement of the recovery of the image of God in Galatians 3:28, which was a baptismal formula, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And the full humanity of women has often been distorted in the tradition. We haven't always lived up to these theological foundations, and so we have a combination, I think, of repentance as we look at the tradition, as well as gratitude for those places where that full humanity of women has been approximated or reflected. Then the second thing I want to say about feminist theology is that it takes experience seriously. Not just the experience of women, but certainly that. And I think the kind of homily you heard, if you were around last night and you heard Susan Greel preach, a homily that was full of images of the body and full of concrete sensate kinds of images for the relationship of God and Israel and for us as people of God, then I think you can see that that owes something to a recovery of experience in theology that derives some inspiration from feminist thinking. There's a metaphor that I want to share that comes from a woman writer that I think is something maybe we could think about as each of us thinks theologically. And the writer is Katherine Patterson. Has anybody read some of her books?
Children's author.
Okay. And she writes children's books. And when she talks about her own writing, she says, well, she uses a number of images, but the one that I want to share with you, she says that there are bits of her experience that eat at her like sand in the vitals of an oyster. You know, as you live, things get under your skin. Things happen to you. And she talks about the oyster taking that grain of sand, and then it's not a fully conscious or controlled process, obviously, but she says she sees herself very much along those lines, because as she's going about her life, talking, continuing to write, having conversations, thinking occasionally about whatever that is that's eating or getting under her skin, as she goes about her life, slowly her life wraps around that grain of sand and she begins to process it. She says eventually it comes out in her writing, and although she doesn't get a pearl every time, neither does the oyster. So I would like to think that maybe you have stories like my story of the homeroom teacher, and maybe there's something that has been gnawing at your vitals. Be patient and persistent with that, and think and pray and write and talk with others. And who knows what might happen if you take that experience seriously and begin to think about it in light of scripture and theology. I'm only going to mention the third because actually, what I'm doing this week isn't adequate in terms of this third characteristic that I think ought to be a part of all feminist theology. Feminist theology shouldn't be concerned only about inequality between the sexes. It should also be concerned about sex, race, and class, any difference in social location, because these influence the way we read texts. These are different areas of oppression that we should pay attention to. And if you're interested, one person to put on your reading list would be Renita Weems. Renita Weems. There are a couple of authors with that last name. First name is Renita. She's an African-American theologian, and the questions that she brings to scripture are questions, I have to say, that I never wrestled with. What gets under her skin when she reads a scriptural text is different, because I'm white and middle class and have a different history. She asks questions about what happened to Hagar and her mistreatment when she reads Old Testament texts that I wouldn't ask. Or in the Mary and Martha story, she asks whether Jesus' remark to Martha is a put down of the housework that Martha is so accomplished at. I mean, these are things that she asks out of her experience and history as an African American woman. But I'm not really going to be able to do much with that this week, or maybe that's what I've decided. I don't know. And then what I will spend a little time with you on, this is where we'll end up today. We'll have some time on this. Feminist theology challenges the way that we read scriptural texts, the way that we read the Bible. And let me take you through an exercise and some text to show you what I mean about that. This is one of the main contributions, I feel, of feminist theology. Think for a minute about the New Testament world, the time of Jesus, and just after the missionary movement to the Gentiles begins, and form your own mental picture of the people around Jesus and the missionary movement, and I'll tell you some of the things that form my picture and how we might change the pictures that we do have. I think the pictures that we have are changing because of feminist scholarship. And while you're doing that, let me tell you, maybe your Bibles were the same as mine. I think part of the mental image that I grew up with of the time of Jesus and the time after that, notice I've tried not to say the time of Paul, was informed by what was in the Bible, not just the text, but those pictures that we all grew up with, the men with the long brown hair and the beard standing around Jesus listening to him preach. The men around him were clearly the ones that were his designated followers. There were, of course, women in the text as well, but they just didn't seem quite as important. And then there were the maps in the back of the Bible, and all the journeys of Paul were charted out on those maps. Well, feminist theologians have questioned not just those kinds of anecdotal realities that might have shaped our view of the New Testament world and the mission and ministry of Jesus and those who followed him. But also, they've really challenged our presuppositions that assume very easily the leadership of men when it's not clearly designated. And I think this is a great contribution of feminist theology. Does anybody have any thoughts about what else might influence me or others to think of this primarily in terms of a male operation or predominantly men?
Well, something that struck me, and probably because I did write a paper on this in college, but how our speech influences our thought. And unfortunately, oftentimes speech comes before thought. I would challenge all of us, and you too, Thelma, you used the term Father in your prayer, which is automatic for most of us. Whenever you referred to the two sexes, it was men and women, boys and girls. Boys, men always come first in the conversation. And we've become so inculcated with that kind of speech that I think that's the way we also tend to think. And we find it really hard then to jumpstart ourselves into an equality kind of way of thinking. And if we become more aware of our language and everybody's language around us, you know, I think it just kind of subtly changes the thought patterns.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I do use Father in a Trinitarian context, and I often use Abba instead because it maybe shows more intimacy than the term Father does for many people. But that's a good point about language. I do not banish male images or masculine language, but I am going to say more about that tomorrow when we talk about changing images of Christ. How do we deal with those kinds of issues? What I want to add to your comment is that oftentimes when we're reading scriptural descriptions of the people around Jesus and the mission to the Gentiles, there are generic terms, and they have often been translated in English in masculine ways when they're meant to be inclusive. The NRSV has changed in part because of 30 years of feminist scholarship, so that now when terms are not sex-specific, they're rendered that way, because that sure can help us form our pictures about the times of the New Testament. Other thoughts?
Well, I was thinking, when you were talking about the full humanity of women, and I assume you were just doing that because you're sharing a feminist theology perspective, but it's really the full humanity of people that is, mm-hmm. is mm-hmm. absent. Mm-hmm. It goes both directions. And mm-hmm. I assume that also is part of the feminist theological notion, although the power issue mm-hmm. is the most present one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. And it's a question of what needs to be corrected. So emphasizing the full humanity of women is meant to be a corrective. And if I said too much more about that, I should begin to talk about men and women and the importance of mutuality. But in order for us to have mutuality, there has to be some correction.
But the full humanity of men, I think, is equally needed, because they're in degrading or lessening the importance of the feminine half. In taking the assumption that we are all a combination of feminine and masculine characteristics on a continuum of that, then men, if we can't acknowledge that the feminine is very powerful and equally important in the whole, then the men are lacking half too.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So the full humanity of both is part of both.
Mm-hmm. Earlier you asked us to think about injustice examples.
Mm.
And my mind jumped to one from the newspaper headlines and one from my household.
Well, give us one if you can.
Okay. I have two teenage sons, and one of the worst things that they can call each other is a girl.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't learn that from their father or from me. They learned it from their classmates.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. The devaluing of women in that way. That's good. And that's very helpful. And I will add one statement that I once heard a theologian make. which suggested too, not just that, I mean, I think it got away from women being devalued and sort of turned the thing around to, well, men would need liberation too. I mean, it's true, but this particular comment struck me as maybe co-opting the movement for women a little bit. William Sloan Coffin said, the woman most in need of liberation is the woman in every man. Well, I don't know. Most these superlatives often get us into trouble anyway, don't they? Well, I want to suggest two more reasons why, when we read texts in the New Testament, we may assume that women were not in leadership and men only were leaders. Something that feminist theologians want us to challenge. They want us to challenge that presupposition. Two possible answers. One is the possibility, strongly argued by Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza, that women's leadership has been erased from the texts, that what we have are the remnants of a very vital contribution made by many women around Jesus and in the following generations just after. But that, as you move from the early epistles of Paul, the undisputed ones, later and later, the books that make it into the canon that are relatively late show signs that there were struggles beginning over the leadership of women. And along with this idea of women being marginalized by the texts themselves, she wants us always to make a distinction between viewing the texts as plain descriptions of the way things were, and recognizing that all texts have a theology and a point of view. So therefore, if we take them at face value, we may think, oh, the only women that were involved were the few whose names we read. But if we realize that they may have emerged at a time when women's leadership was being marginalized, then we ought to see those names, those few names, as, she says, the tip of the iceberg. That's one possible answer, and one that has changed the way scholars, many of them, view biblical texts. We now think that women did a lot more than the texts disclosed. The other, and this is not to say there are only two possibilities, but the other that I want to mention is that women's roles may have been misunderstood. In other words, what the texts do say about women's leadership is sometimes ignored or mistranslated or not understood. I would like you to look, this is what we'll do for the last time that we have together. I'd like you to look at Romans 16.
It's okay, we can share.
Please share if you see somebody. Romans 16. Chapter 16, the very beginning of the chapter. There's somebody near you that. Do you see that long section of greetings? I'm going to read some of this to you. We'll get at least as far, probably as far as verse 7. I commend you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. And I gave a couple of people RSVs.
Helper.
Helper, not benefactor.
Yeah.
Okay.
And sure changes the picture, doesn't it?
She's also a deaconess, not a deacon.
Okay, good. Okay. That was the other piece.
The prophetesses and the poetesses and the doctoresses and the teacheresses of the world.
Yeah. That's right. People used to say when I was getting ready to go to seminary, you're going to be a pastoress or, you know, ministress. Or what happens when you add that ESS, talking to about ministry? Right.
It implies that you're the female version of the real.
Yes, and that's a good way of putting it.
And my other injustice example, really quick here. I was in my mid-20s, and I was going to a congregation in another state from where I live now. And I thought, I'm sort of tired of all the men and all the teenage boys doing the offering forever and ever and ever and ever in this congregation. So I suggested through the official church council channels, you know, that some women and girls might assist with offering. Well, we went through all the training. This is a very formal church where you had to have lessons in how to walk and do the passing of the plates correctly and whatever. So it got approved, and we got our training, and we had a team of people ready to do it. And the pastor from the pulpit said during announcement time, I know that you'll be glad to see that we have our very first group of usherettes.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. And I thought to myself, I'm going to take the flashlight from the movie theater and bong you on the head. You know, because usherettes is not what we were trying to do. Mm-hmm. We were trying to serve in a public way. So that was a diminutive and a not so subtle idea that the real people are without the ESS or the ETTFE ending.
That was also, I think, a generation in which men could be pastors, but women could be parish workers.
Uh-huh. Yes, and a lot of commentaries view the women that are mentioned in this passage in some sort of subordinate role. And that's viewed as progress because they're there, but what happens is these commentators are looking through the lenses of their own presuppositions about what women might or might not have done in the ancient world. We always like to think that our time is the most enlightened, and we realize that we have a lot of struggles, but we simply can't imagine that Phoebe was a deacon, although the term in Greek is the masculine, diakonos. But they would rather, at the time of the NRSV, they'd rather change the gender than think that she could have performed some kind of leadership that was termed the same as a man's. Now, of course, it is a serving role, and so she wasn't erased, but she was, in a way, diminished in terms of what she could do according to that interpretation. Who else do you find in terms of female leaders in this passage as you move down in the text?
Prisca, Priscilla.
Right. That is the famous team, Priscilla and Aquila. And when I say team, I'm not implying that she did anything different from what he did. In fact, today, because there has been 30 years of feminist scholarship, it's conceded by many that the women on this list, and there are 9 of them, we won't talk about all 9, there's no hint that they're doing anything different or anything subordinate, anything different from what the men are doing. So they're a missionary team. Paul wasn't the only apostle, but he may be the only one in the back of your Bible whose voyages are charted, because there's a lot we don't know. Well, what other, do you see any other women's names, depending on which Bible you have?
Mary is in here, great Mary.
And what does she do?
She works very hard on you.
Okay, so co-workers are important. Paul is greeting all his co-workers, I tried to stay with the language, of fellow workers in the gospel. Verse 7 is very important, and it's an important milestone for feminist scholarship. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Most of you have the NRSV. Junia is a woman's name, and the story about this misunderstanding is, I think, somewhat comical, if it weren't so characteristic of what happens. The patristic interpreters of this text realized that this was a woman's name. Of course, they were nearer the ancient world than the reformers were. By the time of the Reformation, however, it seemed inconceivable to a number of interpreters, and Luther was one of them, that this could have been a woman that was being talked about. So the tradition started that there was actually a figure named Junius. Yes, okay, and you've got Junius because you have the RSV. Well, the really, I think, comical thing about this is they thought that perhaps there was that name because case endings meant that they could suppose there might have been another name than Junia that had the ending. They changed the ending and say there was a male name like Junia. Except that there's no record anywhere that a name like that ever existed. So basically they made up the name because it couldn't have been a woman, be an apostle. It had to be a male. Now, because our time is short, I want to make a couple of conclusions, a couple of statements about this piece and about our general topic. In terms of how we read the Bible, thank you, Mr. Eisenhart, for helping me always rethink my presuppositions. The lenses with which we read Scripture often have a shaping influence on what we find there. Similarly, the texts themselves show the shaping influence of the society and the thought in which they were produced. But at the same time, I want to hold out the hope as a Lutheran and a Christian and someone committed to the full humanity of women, that we could have an attitude of repentance wherever the tradition has not lived up to the realization that women and men are created in the image of God, and also gratitude that, isn't it interesting, in spite of the fact that in some places women have been erased, sometimes there are hidden and ignored passages where even a figure like Paul admits and acknowledges and celebrates co-workers in the gospel who were women.